Yeah, for the last several weeks, we've been in a series in Matthew chapter 7. And then the last message that we gave, looking at the very foundations in which the gospel is presented, it goes out to everyone. Everyone hears it, but not everyone hears it. We have those who hear it and those who do it. We also have those who hear it and do nothing about it. Our message is extremely urgent. And you know, every now and then we need to examine the church. And we need to ask the question, what is the church doing to promote that message? Are we staying on course? 11 years ago when this church began, we sought with all of our heart to build it on the correct foundation. We've come back at different times and reviewed that foundation that we've been building upon and feel really compelled of the Lord this morning to do that again. Because you know as well as I do that once you lay the foundation and the edifice goes up, you can't see the foundation anymore. But we always have to ask, what is the purpose by which we do what we do? What do we base it on? And so what I want to do this morning is talk about five things that are at the foundation and should be at the foundation of every church. But this is something that we as a church have set out to put at that foundation and to leave it there and to build upon that. And so this morning I want to begin by doing that. And the first one is certainly something that we have been working on week after week after week as we share catechism together and trying to input the Word and the teaching of Scripture into our hearts, as we share the fighter verses and just really seek to arm ourselves to fight against sin and fight against our flesh and prepare us as we go out into the world and as we seek to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, realizing that what we are facing and what is at stake, and really, again, understanding the urgency of that message. But we do all of this for a reason. We do all of this for the primary purpose of glorifying God. And right there at the very foundation of all that we do and all that we seek after is a high view of God. The reason why that we are in the Word is not to say that we've been in the Word. The reason why we're in the Word is not to puff up our pride. In fact, it's to kill our pride. But the first and foremost reason why we are in the Word is so that we can get a higher view of who God is. Because the place to learn about God is in the Bible. And so we have to constantly be pouring His Word into our hearts, constantly reading it, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, to hide it into our hearts, not just so that we will not sin against God, but so that we elevate our view of God. See, one of the problems that man has is that he doesn't see God as God is. We seem to lower God to a level that we can attain Him. A level at which we can reach Him. It's like taking the cookies and put them down there for the kids to grab, instead of leaving everything up high for us to reach to. And throughout, we must keep in mind that we want to elevate our thinking. We want to elevate our view of God. And in order to do that, we must keep in mind that the grid for which that occurs is His glory. God must be glorified in everything that we do. From the mundane, the very everyday routines, the eating, the drinking, putting your clothes on, going to work, all of those things He needs to be glorified in. The little things, as well as the big things. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." So there's little things, but also the big things. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God," where? In your body. In order for us to glorify God in the little things as well as the big, or in everything that we do, we have to perceive ourselves as an institution for the glory of God. And to see ourselves in that way, we must take God seriously. We can't get flippant with our relationship with God. We must treat it seriously. There must be a fear of the Lord in our attitude. Look with me over at Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. And it tells us right there what the fear of the Lord is. Proverbs 1:7 tells us about the fear of the Lord. And fools despise instruction and wisdom. But in chapter 8, I think it's even more specific, because it shows us what has to happen for us to take God seriously and for us to perceive ourselves as an institution for the glory of God and for us to elevate our thinking and elevate our view of God. It says, the fear of the Lord is to what? Hate evil. We can't really say that we fear the Lord unless we hate sin. And he goes on to say, pride and arrogance, in the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what causes us to take God seriously. That's what elevates our view of a holy God. And that's the foundation that we have sought to build upon. We've sought to take God seriously. It says in chapter 16 of Proverbs, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. We really don't see God as holy as he is. We don't have the elevated view of God that we need to have if we're playing around with sin. It's like playing with matches. If you keep playing with it, eventually what's going to happen? What's the old adage? You're going to get burned. You play with fire, you're going to get burned. And we play around with temptation. We're no different than Eve, standing there talking to a talking serpent. As that fruit is dangled right before her eyes, and she has already been told with Adam that every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That should have been enough right there, even though they didn't know what death was. They had never experienced death. They had never seen death. Nothing had ever died. There was no death. There was no sin in the world. There was no sickness, no disease. This came after Adam's sin, not before it. There was no civilization before Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the only two people on the face of the planet. So they couldn't go around and blame other people. They couldn't blame it on their culture. They had a perfect environment. They were innocent. They'd only heard about evil. They had never experienced it. They had the fear of the Lord until that very moment of reaching out and taking that fruit and disobeying God. You and I can't really say that we fear God if we're playing around with sin. Now, I'm not talking about Galatians 6:1, where someone falls into a trespass. I'm talking about something that is deliberately done. You've forsaken every way of escape with that temptation, and you have deliberately given yourself to that sin. If we fear the Lord, then we keep away from evil. If we fear the Lord, we hate the things that he hates. And he hates all evil. He hates pride. He hates arrogance. He hates the perverted mouth. So we must glorify God in all that we do, the little things, the big things, everything. God must be taken seriously. There must be a fear of the Lord in our attitude. We have to see God as he is revealed in his word. And I believe in order for us to see him as he is revealed, three things must take place. First, we must think biblically. We must think biblically. We're all familiar with Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, which says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Our minds have to be transformed. They're transformed by the Word of God as we seek not to allow this world to mold us into its image. Secondly, we must talk biblically. How much do you talk about the Lord around your house? With your spouse, with your children, with strangers, with friends? Is your house a haven for that kind of conversation? Because it's almost like that while we're around other Christians, we talk about the Lord, and then when we're around unbelievers, we're thinking about witnessing to them, and we have to gear that stuff up. But what about in your home? What about in that place where you're at every day? Where you live, where you sleep, where you eat, where you breathe, and you interact with the people behind those four walls? Do you talk about Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I think you know where this is going. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he tells the children of Israel, verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today, he says, shall be on your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Listen, instead of putting up heroes in this world on your walls, why not put up the Beatitudes? Why not put up Scripture so that you walk from one room to the next and you're confronted with Scripture? Or you're confronted with truths about God that just kind of stare at you and it just comes out at you when you walk into the room. Or you put Philippians 4:8 in front of your TV set and you tape it to the screen to where you literally have to pull that off in order to watch TV. Or you put that on your computer. The thing is, you put the word everywhere. And I think that's the point. These words first have to be on your heart. Then when they're on your heart, then they come out of your mouth. It's out of the heart the mouth speaks. And so whatever's in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. And so if you have worldly things in your heart, then that's what's going to come out of your mouth. If you have perverseness in your heart, then that's what's going to come out of your mouth. But if you have the Word of God in your heart, then you have that which to teach those in your home. And teaching is not, you know, you pull up a lectern and you get everyone around in the room and you sit your kids down according to age or height or size and you got everyone there and you're saying, okay, now I'm going to preach. And that's not how it works. It doesn't work that way. Might work here, it doesn't work there. But you teach out of the everyday things of life. And don't think it's one way. Don't think it's one-sided, because your kids have as much to teach you as you have to teach them. And they teach you a lot about you because they're honest. And they show you things that you're not willing to admit. It's like Chuck Swindoll would say that children are God's spies. They tell on you. You know, it's the biggest fear that every parent has, standing there talking with someone. And their children come up and they bring up a situation and you can't stop them. You can't shut them down. You can't say you're lying because you know they're not lying. Might be a tidbit distorted. That's what we want to say, right? But the issue is, it's true. What just happened did happen. That's why you got to be careful about spanking in public. You can't spank on aisle 7 or 8 or 9 because there's someone on aisle 6 or there's someone working at the store or there's a camera and they don't understand the situation or hear anything and they first think abuse. There have been parents put in jail for spanking their kids. You don't hear a whole lot about it. There's a few stories. But the whole issue is simply this, is that we have to teach our kids the Word of God, and we have to live it in front of them, and we have to allow them and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us through them. If you want to teach your kids how to confess their sin, then you confess your sin when you wrong them. When you do something that you shouldn't have done, and you did it all out of the flesh, you took the heat and the passion of the moment, you took it out on them. And then when you're done and you cool off, you go, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Well, don't stop right there. Go to your child and tell them. Talk it through. Nurturing them. Bringing them up in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. That's not discipline, just spanking. It's more than that. We think discipline, we think spanking. But it's the nurturing process. Teaching them. We all have kids that know how to ask the questions, don't they? Even why, while you're spanking them. I told you why. They usually know if a speech is coming, the paddle's right behind it, and then a speech after the paddle. We have to think biblically. We have to talk biblically. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Talking biblically, I want more than anything to talk about Jesus all the time in my house. I don't think we talk about him out loud enough. And I think it's something that you have to purposely do, just as you purpose to witness to people. I think it's something that you have to set your heart and mind on to do. You have to include him in everything. That's how you keep him number one in your home. But if you only talk about him when you pray to eat, or talk about him when you're witnessing to someone and you're away from the home, or you're on the phone, or you're talking to someone about a problem that you have, and then you're talking about the Lord at that point. But no, I'm talking about in the everyday conversation that we have in our homes. The everyday conversations. You know, let's recognize that God did something that we have been praying about. Or let's pray about something that we really sense is a need in our family. And let's do this together. And let's be consistent. And let's be persistent. And if God answers that prayer the way we're praying it, let's give him the glory. And let's recognize that he did that. Third, we must act biblically. Doesn't that encompass everything? Think, talk, act. We have to act biblically. Ephesians 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, but that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's the only way that we can act in a way that will bring glory and honor to Christ. That's the way that we act or respond to the view that we have about God. And you're always going to live out what you believe. Your actions always follow your beliefs. That was said in that movie, Facing the Giants. I jotted that down. I said, that is profound, because that is right on. Your actions always follow what you believe. Don't tell me something with your words and expect me to believe that when your actions are the opposite. I'm scratching my head going, something's wrong here. And I'm not talking about it in your life or other people's lives only. I've talked about that in my life. That if I say something and I know what I believe, but I act contrary to that, I'm going, this isn't right. This doesn't match up. There's a huge problem right here. And it's that word that we don't like to talk about. It's hypocrisy. We play the hypocrite every day in one way or another. Not that we're choosing to do that, but we let the guard down. And the flesh has its opportunity. Or maybe it's pride. You know, as the old saying says, man's the only creature, if you pat him on the back of the head, his head swells. We need compliments for encouragement, but sometimes too much is deadly. You know, it's like somebody's just going on and on and on with all the accolades. You're going, please stop. Thank you, but my flesh can't handle this. So in order for us to see God as he is revealed in his word, we have to think a certain way, we have to talk a certain way, and we certainly have to act a certain way. That Puritan Thomas Watson said, "The Spirit stamps the impression of his own sanctity upon the heart as the seal prints its likeness upon the wax. The Spirit of God in a man perfumes him with holiness and makes his heart a map of heaven." That's good. Joel Beakey, he says that believers are called to holiness, or their call to holiness is indisputably clear, but the cardinal question remains, how does the believer cultivate holiness? And he goes on to say, first, he is to know and love Scripture. This is God's primary road to holiness and to spiritual growth. The Spirit as master teacher, blessing the reading and searching of God's Word. And so if you're going to think and talk and act biblically, then you must cultivate holiness in your life. Well, this is where we had began 11 years ago. We started out, the very first message that was preached back in March of 2002 was from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at that with me just for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as we read this again today, I have to say that this is still the passion. This still is the priority. We haven't deviated from this at all. And it hasn't been met without any challenges or difficulty. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, the first and foremost goal of your ministry is to preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when the times are favorable and when the times are not favorable. Preach the word. When there is opportunity and when there is not opportunity. A lot of times we're waiting for opportunities to share the gospel, and I would just have to say, quit doing that and start making those opportunities. Force the issue. Our message is too urgent to sit back on our thumbs and wait. If this message is life or death, we have to speak it with that passion, with that urgency. We can't sit around and not do that. Preach the word. And he tells them how to do it, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And there are times when the word is preached and we are rebuked. There's times when we're exhorted. There's times when we're reproved, encouraged. We have to understand verse 3. There are a lot of ear ticklers out there pastoring churches that want to have their ears tickled. And these congregations, that's what they look for. That's what they want. There is an abundance of ear ticklers. I'll tell you something. Teresa and I ask this question all the time. When we examine our lives and examine our home and examine relationships that we have with people, sometimes we have to ask the question, why do we have so few friends? And I tell her the same answer. And I believe it's the same answer. And I think it goes down to this. It's because we want to be real with people. And we don't want to just tell them what they want to hear. We want to tell them what they need to hear. So if someone is talking to us about something or some issue is going on in their life, we don't want to sugarcoat it. Though we want to be careful with our words, don't get me wrong, we don't want to needlessly offend anyone, but at the same time, we want to tell them what they need to hear. Because anything short is hypocrisy, is it not? Anything short is not really loving your brother and your sister. I think that's the same is true with the church. There are people who want the truth and there are people who don't. There are people who want the truth and say, tell it to me straight. Don't beat around the bush. Tell me what it means. Tell me how this applies to my life. That's what I want to know. And that's what we've sought to major ourselves on, is understanding what God's word says as it was written. Not this what this means to me stuff. Because what it means to you is what it means to everyone else. And the work that is involved in getting to that interpretation is finding out through sweat and toil and time and great patience what this word means in the time in which it was written. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, what did he mean by what he wrote to the Galatians? Not what did Paul mean to me, then to the Galatians. We want the author's original intended meaning, period. Now, how it applies, that will be different for everyone. You know, where you're at in your walk with Christ, where you're at in your life, what's going on, what's the issues. But what it means is the same for all of us. So if we read in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 about the Great Commission, we're told to go make disciples. Making disciples, you do that by going, baptizing, and teaching. That's the meaning. So that's the meaning for all of us. The application of this is, how does this flesh out in your home? How does this flesh out at your job? How does this flesh out when you're in the line at the checkout counter in the grocery store? How does this flesh out as a church, as we walk neighborhoods, as we pass out tracts? That's the point. See, Timothy, you have to preach the word. That's the priority. Because there are going to be people that don't want the word. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they're going to turn away their ears from the truth, and they're going to be turned aside to myths, fables, lies. Our message is not popular. It's not popular. And don't think that you're going to win the popularity contest the moment you start sharing. What's going to happen? The moment you start getting bold with the people that you're around, you've just painted a bullseye on you. And there's one on the front, there's one on the back, and usually people shoot you in the back. But it's there, and you've been marked. You're a target. So we go back, and thinking about that as being a target, we have to make sure then we act biblically. And I'm not talking about putting on some kind of false airs about ourselves. If you mess up, if you blow it in front of people, then you go to the people you blew it, and you confess it to them. I remember at a job years ago, I'd been a Christian maybe a year, and I blew it at that job, and I went up to somebody, and this is somebody that knows my family, knows my parents very well, best friends and everything. And I just told them what happened, and I thought, sure, they saw it. That person looked at me and said, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. I didn't see anything. I said, well, I did. And either way, this was wrong. No one asked you to forgive me. Okay. But see, the whole issue was my conscience, right? I don't want to violate that. 2nd principle that we've sought to have at our foundation, not only a high view of God, but also the absolute authority of Scripture. God's Word is the authority. You've heard that old phrase, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. God speaks, everyone will listen. They will listen. And I believe that God's Word is undermined today, and that's certainly a problem. It's undermined by what is taught in churches and by what is added to it. People have visions, they have revelations. The televangelists are very big on this. And they certainly do the what God says to me thing. And that poses a compromise with Scripture. That attacks Scripture. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, that every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be found a liar. God's word is true. Everyone else is a liar, right? It can be trusted. You also have the cults doing this. But what's frightening is those that are in the evangelical church doing this. And so to be an institution for the glory of God and one that continually surrenders to the absolute authority of Scripture, God's word must be upheld. It must be our highest priority. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you live your life on every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God? Takes us right back to our conversations in our home. Takes us back to what we think, to what we talk about, and how we live. Do you have a commitment to the Scripture? Do you have the same commitment that Job had when he said in Job 23:12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. If you haven't had time in the Word of God all day long, are you willing to stay up late and forfeit some sleep so you can have that time with him? Or do you just kind of rush through it and say, well, I've had my devotions. whatever that means. Had my quiet time. I don't even know what a quiet time is anymore around my house. Not a quiet moment. I told my wife this morning, after a rough night, Nathan getting sick, and, you know, they don't know what's going on, and they're upset, and they're kicking, and crying, and you're going, please sleep, and you go in there about four or five times and hold them, and I told my wife this morning, I said, I don't feel any different than I feel throughout the week. Maybe my body's gotten used to it now. Little to no sleep. God's word has to be upheld. It has to be surrendered to. It has to be our highest priority. And why do you think that is? Well, it's the greatest benefit or profit in our life. I think it was Jesse Duplantis that reinterpreted this verse in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. See? It's profitable. That's not what that means. Let's add a different word. Beneficial. It's applicable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Not to make a buck off of it. Go out and teach or go out and reprove people. I could see that now. You get paid for reproving and correcting people. But no, it's beneficial. Why? Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's the profitable part, is to make you adequate, is to make you equipped. Here the man of God is a euphemism for a preacher. Timothy was a preacher. But we certainly could broaden it to everyone. God's word is adequate. It is beneficial for every one of his children. So for the word to do its work, it has to be taught, used when reproving, used when correcting, used in instructing in righteousness. It's the greatest necessity of your life. And why is that? Because it is necessary for any kind of spiritual growth. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You do this when you obey verse 1. Verse 1, he talks about the things that you are to lay aside. In short, we're laying aside sin, right? He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And I think of our little ones, and I think of how, you know, as an infant, that they long for that milk. You know, giving them something else isn't going to satisfy them, because that's all they hunger for and that is all that they need. They don't need anything else, and they certainly don't need a lecture on needing something else, because their little minds and bodies are only geared for one thing at that age, and that is what? Milk. All they care about is feed me and change me. They don't care what color clothing that they're wearing. They don't care what color the room is. They do care about where they sleep. I'll tell you that right now. Here's Hannah. And guess who's on each side of her? She's got a hand on each one of us. I was like, could you just kind of close the gap? Give us a little bit of room here, you know? It's a small bed. We need a king size, you know, in order to, but then if we got it, we'd all be pushed over to the edge, you know? I see you smiling. I know that this happens to you by the smile. Joseph Aline, another Puritan preacher, says, O ye saints, how you should love the word, for by this you have been converted. Tie it about your neck, write it upon your hand, lay it in your bosom. When you go, let it lead you. When you sleep, let it keep you. When you wake, let it talk with you. You that are unconverted, read the word with diligence. Flock to where it is powerfully preached. Pray for the coming of the Spirit in the word. Come from your knees to the sermon, and come from the sermon to your knees. If change by grace is going to continue in the future, we have to go back to the past. And when I talk about the past, I'm talking about what's at our foundation. What are we building on? Are we building on a high view of God? Are we building on the absolute authority of Scripture? Because see, those two very things we can undermine in a moment. In a very moment, we can undermine that by impurity in our life, by not abiding in the Word, by not abiding in Christ. That's a contradiction, isn't it? A Christian not abiding in Christ? That doesn't make any sense. It's like in the disciples' prayer, we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. It says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We want the priority of our life to be simply that. We say, "Lord, help me to walk in your holiness. Help me to walk in a way that brings you glory. Help me with what I think." That's the battleground, is it not? That we think biblically. Spurgeon would say that in thinking biblically, he wanted it to be that if you pricked him, that his blood would bleed bibline. That's what he said. What does your blood bleed if you're pricked? If you're pricked in the middle of the night by your wife or by your husband, you sit up and start quoting Scripture. Some of us sit up and going, "What's going on?" I mean, I've picked up the alarm clock before thinking it's the phone. I hear this thing ringing and I don't know what in the world's going on, and I'm picking up everything. Just stop. What is this? You know? And it's amazing that, you know, out of a dead sleep that goes on. You don't know what in the world is taking place, and you're doing all this, and your wife's over there laughing at you because she's watching this. Where are you at on fearing God? Do you hate evil? I can attest to you that I'm sure every one of us in here hates our sin, and we're grieved by it when we fall into it. We see the ugliness of it, but we don't always see the ugliness of it, do we? We don't always hate it like we should hate it. We don't always have that love-hate relationship that God has. There are things that He loves, there's things that He hates. Well, as we bring this to a close, we'll pick up the rest of this next week. Let me have you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And I think that since we're talking about just relating back to the fear of the Lord, we might as well talk about some of those things that the Lord hates, because this is what we want to hate. And if He says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, the perverse mouth I hate, then we need to hate that too. Look at verse 16. "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life." How does that apply to all that? Oh, it applies beautifully to all of that. The commandment of the father is to hate the things that God hates. The commandment of the mother is to hate the things that God hates. And to teach this to your children, and to be diligent to illustrate this, to live this in front of them. Don't go over there and talk about a filthy mouth if you have a filthy mouth. Don't go over there and talk about things that they shouldn't watch if you're watching things you shouldn't watch. Don't go over there and even tell your neighbors that how much you hate going to theaters and that is an abomination to God, but you're renting DVDs. What's the difference? It's hypocrisy. God hates lying. God hates pride. God hates murder. He hates murder. He hates hate. He hates those who have wicked plans to do evil. Isn't that like a carryover of chapter 1? He says in chapter 1, verse 10, My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We'll fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, and we shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it's useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they wait or lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. And you have those who come along in your life that tempt you to evil. And maybe their temptations are subtle. They don't say, hey, stop what you're doing and come join us. But they're subtle, like Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on your door to want to talk to you about the Bible. And they're heretics. They don't believe the Bible. They add to it and take away from it. High view of God. God has to be glorified in all that we do. He has to be taken seriously. The absolute authority of Scripture, God's Word, is being undermined. Just make sure it's not being undermined in your life. Make sure that you're upholding it. You're holding it up high. It's kind of like in 1 Thessalonians. Actually, it's Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You remember that? That's not talking about working for your salvation, but working it out. It's talking about sanctification. And in that process of working out your salvation, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast or forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And folks, if you're a complainer, how can you hold forth the word of life to anybody? It's a contradiction. Sometimes we have to say to so-called Christians that live an unholy life, we have to say, quit telling people that you're a Christian, because you're not living like one right now. And you're giving us a bad testimony. See, that's one of the things. That's how the church is hurt. You'll have certain churches that are really sold out to this truth and really seeking to apply church discipline and so forth, but then you have churches that do not do that. They talk about it, and they dance around the issue, but they don't do it. And therefore, when you're in the middle of church discipline with somebody, that person leaves and goes to that kind of church. And they hide among the crowds. And there's no working together with that church, because that church doesn't have a commitment to the Word of God to make sure that sin is dealt with appropriately, properly, according to Scripture. God help us if that's what we become. It doesn't matter our size. What matters is our commitment to truth. Amen? Father, we thank you for this word this morning. Please elevate our views of you. Help us to surrender ourselves to your word. It is the truth. Help us to buy the truth and sell it not. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.